May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, there was a man who came into the jewelry shop just charging in there, and he slammed his fist angrily on the showcase, and he removed a wristwatch from his pocket, and he shook it under the nose of the jeweler, and he said, "You told me this watch would last me a lifetime." "Yeah," admitted the shopkeeper, "but you looked pretty sick at the time you bought it." Well, luckily for us, God is more trustworthy than the shopkeeper. For the next few weeks, we'll be spending some time in the Psalms, particularly as they show us what trusting in God looks like. So if you want a title for the series for the next few Sundays, we could call it Trusting God in the Psalms. And then for today, with Psalm 25, we'll be looking at trusting God's mercy. Now, the lectionary, when picking out Psalm 25, gives us the first 9 of the 21 verses that we have in that psalm for us to reflect upon for this morning. And these verses can be grouped pretty nicely together into 4 little sections in our... If you wanted to take a look, the first 2 sections are kind of put together before the first refrain and the second 2 following that refrain there. So Psalm 25 begins with an oblation and an appeal to God to be spared from shame and defeat. The oblation, the presentation of the psalmist of himself, "I lift up my soul," as he comes before God in prayer, sets a tone of trust. And he lifts up his soul before God much in the same way that he would bring and lift up a temple sacrifice, offering it up to God. Now, something to remember is the word soul in the Hebrew mindset had more to do with the totality of one's own being, spiritual and physical together, whereas today we tend to isolate out the soul as pertaining to one's spiritual or emotional and mental life exclusively instead of the whole person. But the psalmist is quite clear that he's offering his entire life, his entire well-being into God's hands. And it's quite the commitment, demonstrating just how much the psalmist truly relies on God, counting on the Lord's merciful intervention in his life. So in particular, the psalmist wants to be spared from shame, as well as to be delivered from his enemy, whoever that may be. That enemy could be a violent enemy. It could be someone who may not be violent, but could be merely cunning. It could be an impersonal enemy, some negative circumstance that nevertheless feels like it's plotting against him. The Psalms are notoriously adept at being vague about the specifics of the enemy that they're talking about, except in a few places. This gives us readers from a different time and place quite the blank canvas in which we could paint whatever afflictions or ne'er-do-wells in our own lives that we may be facing amongst the foes and conflicts that we have each day. Also, shame, as we mentioned, is a recurring theme in the Psalms. It can apply to the rightful shame that we ought to feel whenever we commit a sin, but it could also refer to a person's sense of dishonor, of having been bested by an unjust adversary. In this case, I believe the psalmist is thinking of that latter part. He doesn't want to suffer the ignominy of having been taken advantage of by someone who is scheming and conniving. The psalmist is looking for a particular kind of mercy that spares him from being defeated by his enemy, thus vindicating his trust and his trust in and his faithfulness to God. The Psalms are great at modeling for us how we can both be brutally honest before God, yet faithful in terms of trusting God to bring about a good result instead of just simply dictating our own prescription to the situation. We can tell God whatever we're feeling. We can even share the ill will that we'd like to see dished out on those who harm and afflict us. At the same time, in totally offering ourselves, our souls, in such a sacrificial manner as we see the psalmist doing, we are entrusting the results to God. Jesus, if you remember, does a similar thing at the Garden of Gethsemane when he longed to have that cup of suffering pass by him so he wouldn't have to go to the cross. Yet he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It's one thing to be open about what we want. It's quite another to presume that we can tell God what to do. So picking up at the next few verses where it says, show me your ways, O Lord. The psalmist asks God to make good on his promise to teach him and to guide him. We might take a request like that nowadays for granted. In fact, one can argue that the model of Western Christian spirituality that's been embraced at least since the Reformation has been primarily didactic. The roots of this assumption, however, go all the way back to the Old Testament. The fact that we could actually ask God to teach us how to live is bound up with the ethical monotheism that's expressed in the Jewish covenant. God binds himself by his precious promises to take care of his people if they uphold his loving justice as it's expressed in the Torah. But the neighboring religious systems of the time, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, were based more on a kind of bargaining, tit-for-tats system. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Here's a sacrifice. If it's good enough, please give me good crops or have this woman fall in love with me. In such an environment, to ask God to make us aware of how to live so that we might please him and thus guarantee that we might enjoy his favor is actually quite a revolutionary concept. You no longer had the guesswork that you had of the pagan world. It even minimized the kind of out-of-pocket costs of sacrifices that the pagans were used to at that time. This is one reason, out of many, why the prosperity gospel, so-called, is such an anomaly. Why would you want to go back to that spiritual slavery of trying to cajole God by how much you give him? He's already promised us his fatherly care by our adoption as his children. Plus, he's shown us what's required of us to experience his love in its divine fullness. Uphold justice, show mercy, and walk with him in humility. So on the heels of asking for God's mercy and helping him to learn what God desires, the psalmist then picks up where it says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and love. He picks up on asking for pardon for past offenses, as well as reminding God of his promises of love and faithfulness. Once again, Jewish covenantal thinking brings a kind of revolution. We no longer have to worry if God wants to bless and forgive us. He promises as much in his covenant with his chosen people. And then we find in Christ Jesus that he extends that same faithfulness and love and promise-keeping character to the entire world, not just the blood relatives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I particularly love the request that God not remember the sins of my youth. I think we've all done some crazy stuff when we were young and stupid. Not that everyone is a total libertine when they were back in high school or college, but compared to who we are now, the bulk of us can look back to instances in our younger days with embarrassment and shame, of the kind of I feel bad for doing wrong kind of sense. I read an article recently in which the columnist was ridiculing millennials for not being so prone to self-destructive partying as previous generations. He cited in one study that about 1 in 10 millennials, merely 1 in 10 millennials, found that bragging about how much you drink was something that was admirable, and that even 1 in 4 thought that hiking was a preferable first date to simply going out to dinner. But even for as boring, if you will, millennials may be compared to younger versions of their forebears in Gen X or boomers or beyond, I somehow doubt that millennials have been spared the regret for moments of indiscretion and unwise decisions as well. We are all sinners. Therefore, we all have things that we feel bad about in our past once we finally start listening to the Holy Spirit. But this is a good sign. It shows maturity and a growing sensitivity to how God wants us to live. It should also remind us of those other places in Scripture where God promises to be forgiving and long-suffering and loving beyond any imagining. Of course, He doesn't hold our transgressions from our past against us, so long as we're not trying to justify our bad actions and poor decisions. The idea of God no longer remembering our sins means that they are no longer on our spiritual permanent record, so to speak, in heaven. It doesn't mean that God is somehow absent-minded and forgets what we've done or is oblivious to destructive patterns of living that we've wrestled with in our lives, but it does mean that He will help us make those pasts into a foundation for better things from now on. He gives us His own Spirit so that we might enjoy Him wholeheartedly, serve Him faithfully, and help others willingly. The last few verses that pick up at gracious and upright is the Lord. Those verses remind us of God's dependable mercy. His character is such that He is faithful to His promises. He graciously shows us sinners like you and me, just how we can live a life that pleases Him. And that's also a blessing to others. And keeps us spiritually and physically whole. Our Heavenly Father cares for the well-being of all of His creatures, especially us fallen yet divine image-bearing creatures that He entrusted this planet's care to in the first place. But it requires humility on our part. We need to acknowledge that we are needy, broken, and sin-burdened people. This is not meant for us to feel like we're somehow worthless or beyond divine help, but it's to remind us that no one can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. We are all beneficiaries of grace, whether common grace in the everyday blessings of life, food, air, fun, pets, health, or in the saving grace, by the way that Jesus has opened our hearts and minds to embrace His gift of the Spirit as He's died for us on the cross in a sacrificial manner and given us victory over sin and death. And that same Spirit is in us, ready and waiting for us to tap into every single day as we walk this pilgrim road of life. God's mercy transcends our sin and brokenness, and His character is such that He's bound Himself covenantally to us, promising us that He'll never leave us, never forsake us, and always forgive us when we truly repent, and always show us how to live according to His law of love. The psalmist's trust is well-founded because God holds Himself accountable, even though He doesn't have to, as God. He proves His love for us by making promises that can be verified, showing us mercy when we falter, and giving us boundless grace if we simply take time to look and see Him dwelling within us by His very presence. We can indeed trust God's mercy, just as the psalmist describes. Do you need a fresh sense of God's mercy today? We probably all do. But I believe that whenever God speaks to us through Scripture, His Spirit is present and at attention, ready and willing to help us both to believe and receive whatever God is speaking to us through those pages at that moment. So if you sense that you need spiritual refreshment, a boost, a heavenly jump, if you will, the Spirit of Jesus is here. Simply follow the psalmist's example and offer up your soul, your whole self, to God, and ask Him for a fresh wash of mercy, a new jolt of His grace, and a continued abiding guidance by His Spirit, that we might stay filled with His divine love and goodness. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, so draw our hearts to Thee, so guide our minds, so fill our imaginations, so control our wills, that we may be wholly Thine, utterly dedicated unto Thee. And then use us, we pray Thee, as Thou wilt, and always to Thy glory and the welfare of Thy people. Through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.